Love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Right. One of the most controversial passages we've had in the Bible, probably. So let's pray before I begin, shall we? Dear Father God, we pray, Lord, that we would not only find this teaching challenging, but that we find it also a thing of great beauty and comfort as well. Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you may enable us to overcome our sort of visceral reactions, emotional reactions, because of the world that we live in, and actually just think about what you are saying and why your words are good things, why your words are good for us. So, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to respond rightly this morning. Amen. I wonder what your ultimate journey would be. Would it be a cruise? I know the Wilding has been off on cruises recently, things like that. Would it be a flight to New York, a trip to the Seychelles? In 1955, six students convinced Land Rover to give them two Land Rovers, and they were from Oxford and Cambridge universities, and they painted one dark blue and one white blue, and they drove from Hyde Park in London to Singapore overland through previously unpassed jungles and things like that. That's my kind of journey. I'm going to try it in my Fiat Panda. but since it's been the most unreliable car I've ever owned, I probably won't get very far. But the Bible speaks of another ultimate journey, which starts when we give ourselves to Christ, and it ends in eternity. In last week's video, we saw, didn't we, Tracy, who had embarked on this journey about 3 years before the video was made, and it had been very costly for her, hasn't it, in terms of giving up things. But she was delighting in Jesus, and she was delighting in her church family, and that's great. Now, I put my faith and trust in Jesus about 37 years ago in April 1982, and it's been, like for many of us, a real up and down journey since then, with many highs and lows, both in terms of my experiences as a Christian, but also in terms of my faithfulness as a Christian. But 37 years later, I would give the same answer that Tracy gave, and I would say, I'm glad I set out on this journey, and I wouldn't change it. Even despite those ups and downs. And I look forward one day to ending this journey, the earthly bit of it, in eternity with my Lord and Saviour. Now, like all journeys, our faith journey has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And it's perfectly possible when you're in the middle of that journey to forget where you're going or why you set out. And that's one of the main reasons that God gave us marriage. I kid you not. God gives us marriage in order to remind us of our ultimate journey of faith, where we're all headed to, and why we set out in the first place. And the reason we find that idea so comical is because we absorb so much of the world's teaching on or thinking on sex and marriage, and we've observed so many fallen and failing marriages, and actually we need to be reminded of what marriage between two Christians should look like in order to see how this marriage journey can possibly be a picture, if you like, of our faith journey. Now, what we see in marriages around us is lots of fluidity and temporariness. We see brokenness and often disunity. But what we should be looking out for, and what we should be seeing, is unity created out of difference. created out of difference. Now, there are several good reasons why God gave us marriage. So in Genesis 1, we looked at a while ago now, marriage is the way that men and women can fulfill the commands that God gave them to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth in Genesis 1:28. So in other words, one of the principal reasons for marriage is obviously to have babies so that we can do what God told us to do and fill the earth. But of course, some couples aren't able to have children and they're no less married from that. So although it's an important reason for marriage, it doesn't nullify a marriage or whatever if you can't have children. But in Genesis 2, there's a different reason given for the creation of the sexes. So Adam was created first, and we saw it wasn't good for him to be alone. So the woman Eve was created out of him, not as we saw last week as a cure for loneliness, but because he needed a helper, someone to help him to take care of the garden. So I guess we should be grateful that when God created a helper for Adam, he didn't create Alan Titchmarsh. I mean, Adam would have turned around and taken one look at Alan and said, right, do you know anything about gardens? Because there's some nettles over there that he's pulling out. But as it was, God didn't make an Alan for Adam. He made Eve for Adam. And Adam's thankful cry was, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And the narrator goes on and says, and that's why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And that's a beautiful thing. When the Bible says they were naked, it's a way of saying that they were vulnerable to each other. But it was a good thing, a good vulnerability. They were completely open to each other, and despite their differences, they could put their sort of complementary strengths and weaknesses to good use in filling the earth and subduing it in obedience to the Lord's command. It is their unity created out of difference that makes Eve the ideal helper for Adam. They are alike, but they're unlike. They complement each other. Together they make a good team, if you like. And it's this complementarity that leads to this profound and mysterious unity that is created by the sexual union when they become one flesh. Their public leaving and cleaving expresses and deepens this deep unity between them, despite their differences. And that's why marriage is such a good picture of God's own character, because God himself reflects unity out of difference. So if you look back at the Old Testament, the most famous creed that the Old Testament believers had was in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, and it says, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Now, the particular Hebrew word used there for one is not primarily a mathematical thing. It's not saying that he was one rather than two or five. It's actually saying something profound about God's nature. He is saying he is one. There is a unity to him. He is of a piece. And we see in the Bible that this God is Trinity. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's three different persons. But in all that this triune God says and does, he's perfectly integrated. He's unified. He's one. Now, we struggle to get our heads around that, but that is what the Bible is saying. He is one, even though he is unifying three distinct different persons. And that's the same word that is used in Genesis 2:24 to describe the union between man and woman in marriage when they become one flesh, one unified flesh. So marriage is this wonderful God-given way for humanity to reflect the unity and diversity that we actually find in God himself, in the Trinity. And when we come to Ephesians, as we do now, Paul's letter to the Ephesians is all about unity being created out of difference. God reaching out to humanity, Jews and Gentiles coming together in the church, slaves and masters even coming together in mutual respect and trust. But it's always in Ephesians, unity in difference, not in uniformity. And that's why the marriage between a man and a woman reflects this aspect of God's character in a way that a man and a man being together in a civil partnership or whatever, and a woman cannot do. So to get an idea about how our marriage journey reflects this faith journey, let's break them down into beginning, middle, and end. So first, the beginning. Let's have a look at the beginning. At the beginning of our faith journey, We don't so much become a Christian or get converted. That's often the language you use. But actually, the biblical language is that we are united with Christ. We are in Christ. That's our new reality. Do you see difference in unity again? So we get this oneness with Christ. Just as God could never condemn his own son, Paul can write in Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, who are in Christ Jesus. And when we are in Christ, the Spirit is in us. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, in the following verses, the desires of the Spirit take the place of the desires of the flesh within us. So it's difference, God and humanity coming together in unity. We are in Christ. And that's why the wedding is so important. We had that question a few weeks ago, didn't we? Because we can't just drift into marriage. There's a before and there's an after our being united with Christ. Likewise, there's a clear moment in time when we sort of before and after marriage, if you like, the wedding, as it were, when and in the middle, we become married. We are united with our husband or wife. And the wedding and the sex that follows that marks the point when we become one flesh. That's the beginning of our journey. It was Groucho Marx in the film Animal Crackers who said that marriage is a great institution, but who wants to live in an institution? And I get what he means, because obviously institutions have a bad press. But the institution of marriage is a good thing. It's a God-given institution. That means that we don't have to invent it for ourselves. He's determined what marriage means. It's that moment where unity is created out of difference. It's when the Martian reaches out to the woman from Venus. And it's the same, really, as that moment when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus. We are marked. It marks out that moment in time when our unity is created out of difference as God reaches out to humanity. Now, some people reject the idea of the institution of marriage, saying things like, well, it's just a piece of paper, isn't it? What difference does it make? But when they do that, they're essentially relying on those sort of warm, personal, romantic feelings to hold the relationship together. Christopher Ashe, in the book down there, asks us to imagine a young couple who write a Christmas letter to their friends and family, and they write, well, we've had a good year together, and we feel significantly more married than last year. We'd put it about 87% married now. And then the following year, they write, well, it's been a good year, but, you know, it's been tough sometimes, so we feel rather less married now. Perhaps we've slipped to around 63% married. But actually, what the Bible is saying is that we are 100% married from the word go, as soon as we become one flesh. That's why the wedding is so important. To think otherwise is simply to breed anxiety and insecurity into the relationship. And we can't, because we can't rely on those feelings. I presume that the Hollywood actor Nicolas Cage felt warm, fuzzy feelings towards his girlfriend, Erica Koike, last Saturday, the 23rd of March, when they got married in Las Vegas. Unfortunately, it didn't last very long because they were arguing that evening and Nicolas Cage's petition for an annulment of the marriage on Wednesday. 4 days long, which beats his previous record of a marriage to Lisa Marie Presley, which lasted 108 days. Goes to show you can't rely on the feelings to make a marriage last. Just as you can't rely solely on feelings to make our faith endure in our faith journey. We need to be able to look back in the way, and we need to remember that we have been united with Christ. We are in Christ from the very first moment we set out on our faith journey. Just as we are united in one fleshness with our husband or wife from the very first moment we set out on our marriage journey. So that's the beginning. How about the middle? Well, as I said before, in our faith journey, we experience many ups and downs, just as we do in our marriages. But Paul emphasizes throughout Ephesians that we are not alone in our faith journey. So in Ephesians 1, verse 13, just flick back a few pages and have a look at that. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Paul writes, and you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, right at the beginning, the gospel of your salvation, you were included in Christ. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So at the beginning, you were included in Christ. You were given the Holy Spirit, and he is with us right until that moment of redemption when we are included in God's glory. Isn't that wonderful? So in Ephesians 2, what we see is the Spirit bringing Jews and Gentiles together in the church, again, unity and difference, to become fellow citizens, members of God's household, a dwelling place for God's Holy Spirit. And again in Ephesians 5, he reminds us in verse 18 that we are being filled with the Spirit. So the Spirit, in our faith journey, builds the church and makes us more like Jesus. His aim, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, is to make the church holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, which is what we're doing this morning. You're all being washed, which is good, because I thought it was a bit smelly when I walked in here this morning. And to present himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's where most of us are on this journey. We are still work in progress towards that goal of being without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. But the Spirit is at work in us. And as I look around this church here this morning, I can think of examples, and I can think of evidence where I can see the Holy Spirit working in your individual lives, and that's what gives me joy as a pastor. But it's a wonderful, but it's a difficult journey, isn't it, this faith journey, but we're not alone in it. But what of our marriages? Again, it's a wonderful but difficult journey. So if it's difficult for us to be made holy as an individual single person, then perhaps it's even more difficult for us to be made holy as two unholy, sinful people together in one flesh, in one marriage. But at the same time, God calls married people to help each other in their faith journey so that their unity in marriage reflects their faith. And that's why, as I said before, I pointed out to you 1 Corinthians 7. That's why it's so important that your husband or your wife belongs to the Lord. Verses 21 to 33 show us how to put that into practice. One elderly gentleman was asked the secrets of his 80-year marriage, and he answered in two words. He says, the secret is two words, yes, dear. That's not the right idea. Throughout these verses, the idea of marriage and the church are intertwined. So sometimes as we read these verses, we're not sure whether Paul's talking about marriage or whether he's talking about the church or whether he's talking about both of them at the same time. And this is where we do have to just humble ourselves a moment before the word of God, because we're so affected by what we hear in the world about, you know, who's in charge, who's the greatest, who wears the trousers, who's better, more qualified, more capable, brighter than the other person. We just need to put that down for a little while and just reflect on the word of God. So verse 21, Paul writes, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. If you just take that verse in isolation, then you sort of you get the impression of two Christians trying to walk through that door, and one says, well, you know, after you, and then the other says, after you, and after you, and after you. And nobody ever gets through, or the piece of cake that gets left on the, you know, plate, you know, everybody cuts a half of it, you know, leaving the other half for the next person, so you get a tiny little sliver that possibly, and then I go and eat that. But because that's the kind of man I am. But in this context, it can't mean that. It doesn't mean that we should all submit to one another all the time, and that therefore lets wives off this difficult verse, verse 22, wives having to submit to their husbands. Firstly, because the word submit literally means put under order or structure, so mutual submission in that sense doesn't, in that context, doesn't really make sense. You know, if there's nobody over and somebody else under, then there is no order, there's only disorder. But secondly, and more importantly, I think verse 21 is so tightly linked to verse 22 that actually Paul doesn't actually use the verb submit in verse 22. We simply take that meaning from the verb in verse 21. If you go back to the original Greek, they put it in the English to make better sense of it. Therefore, submitting to one another in verse 21 is really tightly linked to this practical application of that in verse 22, and indeed in 6:1, where it talks about children and parents, and 6:5, where it talks about slaves and masters. So how do we submit to one another? Well, in the case of wives, by submitting to your husbands as you do to the Lord's. In the case of children, it means obeying your parents and the Lord. In the case of slaves, it means obeying your earthly masters as you would obey Christ. It's all very tightly linked. That means in verse 23 that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body. That's what Paul says. Now again, we just pause and reconsider our reactions for a moment to that idea of headship and submission. And we need to say here that neither of them imply a lack of equality, because they're reflecting that difference in that unity and difference which we see in the Trinity. You've got Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as we read the New Testament, we find Jesus submitted to the Father. He spoke of being sent by the Father, commanded by the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion, he said, "Not my will, but yours." So within the Godhead, we find this equality. They are all gods, but there's also submission. And they're side by side. There's an equality of status, and yet there's a difference side by side, in role, side by side, equality and complementarity. Which means that submission, either in the Godhead or in marriage, doesn't imply a loss of worth or value. When Jesus said to the disciples, "I'm here among you as a servant," he didn't lose any of his value as God incarnate. When he washed his disciples' smelly feet, it didn't involve a loss of his divinity. The problem we have is we immediately think about the domineering husband and the poor subject wife who has to get the meal on the table. Or we think of the manipulative wife who says, "Well, I obey my husband as soon as he believes that the idea I've just told him is actually his own." Neither of those is submission, as Paul imagines it to be, as to the Lord. So submission in a wife doesn't mean this sort of arbitrary capitulation to whatever her husband wants. No, the husband is not your Lord. Christ is our Lord. In verse 22. Nor does it encourage subversive manipulation of the husband's will, because actually Christian submission is a voluntary thing. It's a choice that women make. It is a voluntary submission. It's just as voluntary as our own submission to Christ as our Lord and Saviour. We don't submit to Christ because we have to. We allow ourselves to be saved because we want to. He doesn't make himself Lord over us. We submit to him as our Lord, because we realize that it's the best thing for us in our lives. Nor is it undignifying for a woman to submit in this sense, because it's not about giving up your dignity, just as it wasn't about, you know, Jesus coming to earth wasn't about giving up his dignity. It's also not weak. It's the same submission that Christ has when he says in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will, Father. It's actually a very brave thing to do. But nor is it piecemeal. Paul says in verse 24, submit to your husbands in everything. Now I'm going to come back to that. So with this in mind, what does it mean? What does Paul say to husbands? Well, firstly, he says, you must love your wife, and it must be a sacrificial love. So when we get to verse 25, if we were first century Romans or even Jews, we would expect Paul to turn to the husbands and say, now husbands, rule over your wives, because that's the proper thing to do. Or perhaps if we were feeling generous, we would expect Paul to say, rule over your wives, but do it nicely, or something like that. But noticeably, he doesn't say that, does he? Instead, actually, he gives husbands 115 words on what they must do to love their wives compared to the 40 that he's just spoken to the wives. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. And again in verse 28, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives, and in verse 33, each of one of you must love his wife. So husbands, if you want to be head and really love your wives, then firstly, you must give yourself up, as Christ gave himself up for the church. The pattern of a husband's love modeled by Christ was to give his life as a ransom for many. It's nothing less than the self-sacrificial love of Christ on Calvary. So comparing Christian marriage to pagan marriage, where the husband did rule over their wife and the wives had to respond with unwilling servitude, C.S. Lewis can make this observation in the book Four Loves. He says, "The sternest feminist need not grudge my sex, men, the crown offered to it, even the pagan or the Christian mystery, for the one is of paper and the other of thorns." In the pagan world, they owned their wife as a possession. The man's crown is of thorns, as Christ's crown was of thorns in the Christian world. You know that it's been said that some husbands before marriage promise to lay down their lives for their wives, but after marriage you can't even get them to lay down a newspaper so that their wives can talk to them. It shouldn't be like that for the Christian husband. Christian headship is not designed for self-serving enjoyments or some misguided concept of privilege. Christian headship is completely the root of the cross. The husband's headship is not for our comfort, men, or for our goods. It's not the divinely appointed casting vote so that we can get our way in any disagreements. No, our headship is entirely, completely, and absolutely sacrificial for the good of our wives. It is sacrificial loving. Secondly, it is supportive loving. If you want to be head and really love your wives, says Paul, then you must love her as you do your own body, verse 28. Verse 33, love her as you love yourself. Christopher Ashe puts it like this. He says, "The well-being of the one is intimately connected with the other. When the church hurts, Christ, her head, hurts. When the church grows in grace, Christ rejoices. In the same way, when the wife hurts, her husband hurts. When the wife is blessed, the husband is blessed." So when Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands in everything," it is not carte blanche for the husband to do whatever he likes. It is in the expectation that everything that the husband is looking for is for the good of the wife, because her body is his body, and he has to love his own body. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at Matthew 5, and we looked at the best thing that we can do for our body? Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, then cut it off. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into Gehenna." Our marriages should lead us away from sin and towards holiness. Our unity out of difference should be a source of help and not a hindrance. So a husband needs to be constantly asking himself, "How can I support and love my wife? Not to make her life more comfortable, but to make her life more holy and blameless." If she's about to lose an eye or hand, well, I'm about to lose an eye or a hand out of my body, because her body is my body. We are one flesh. So how can our marriage make us more holy and pleasing to the Lord? Do you see this finely balanced combination of voluntary submission, support, sacrificial loving, and supportive loving, if you get it right, and it's hard, it's very hard, is a means of grace to help us come to our ultimate lover without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And more about that next week. Now, I'm wrapping up now, you'll be glad to hear. But I don't know about you, but I find this particularly scary. Because men, what does it mean for our spiritual lives at a time when many of our wives it appears to be far more disciplined in Bible study and prayer and Christian service than ourselves. Are we unwittingly in our marriages allowing a role reversal to take place because as men we are abdicating our spiritual responsibilities within our relationships? This teaching that Paul gives here about headship and submission has at least four dangers. Husbands who become tyrannical and seek their own pleasure, that's not right. Wives who become bossy and refuse to submit, that's not right. Wives who become doormats, forgetting their equal status in God's eyes, that's clearly not right. But perhaps, as C.S. Lewis suggests, the real danger is not that husbands may grasp their crown or thorns too eagerly, but that they allow or compel their wives to usurp it. In other words, husbands abdicate their crown or thorns. But if we get it right, then it can be a beautiful picture of our faith journey. Somebody wrote, the very best things about marriage, the greatest intimacy, the strongest mutual understanding, the deepest love that a husband and wife ever felt for each other, gives us just a tiny glimpse of the intimacy and understanding and love that Christ has for his people that will stretch into eternity. And the mention of eternity brings us to the end. And the surprise is that the end of both the faith journey and the marriage journey are the same. They both end in our marriage to Christ. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells us there is no marriage in heaven. It comes to an end. There's no marriage between human beings in heaven because it served its purpose. There's no need for new babies because there's no death in heaven. But there's no need for this picture of our faith journey either, because we will have the reality of being the church and being the bride of Christ. So our faith journey, as well as our marriage journey, prepare us for the same thing, being the bride of Christ. And again, more of that next week.